You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Welcome. We need to get started then. It's that particular time. The name of this particular seminar is Poison in the Well, Guarding Against a Heart of Bitterness. And there's going to be a lot of counseling that you do, and if you've been a counselor for very long, you probably understand this. You're going to run into a lot of people who are very, very bitter. You can see it in husband and wife relationships. You can also see it in relationships between parents and children, or children towards parents, a bitterness that has something that's gone on for years, or extended family members. So I want you to have your Bible close by, and let's go over to Ruth chapter 1, if you would. Ruth chapter 1, and we want to take a look and use this as a beginning model here. I recently completed a whole series of messages, and the book of Ruth took 23 messages in order to complete this little book. And it was one of the most enjoyable experiences of preaching I ever had. But in Ruth chapter 1, you understand, and we're going to drop in when Ruth and Naomi are returning from Moab to Bethlehem. And in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 19, it says, "So they both went until they came to Bethlehem. When they had come to Bethlehem, all the city was stirred because of them, and the women said, 'Is this Naomi?' And she said to them, 'Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has witnessed against me and the Almighty has afflicted me?'" So as you look at this first chapter in the book of Ruth, you're introduced to Naomi's bitterness. Her bitterness ultimately towards God, and you can see it bleed through these verses. You don't have to be a Hebrew scholar to understand how bitter Naomi is. Why? Why was she so bitter? She had suffered some of the greatest losses that life could afford, right? She had experienced severe famine, and she and her husband had to move their family from Bethlehem to Moab, actually enemy country. And her two boys, it's very interesting. There, if you take a look at verse 2, their names were Malon and Chilion. And actually, in the Hebrew language, Malon means sickly, Chilion means weakly. She named her two boys sick and weakly. And the reason why that was is the background setting of the book of Ruth was coming out of the time of the judges when great famine had occurred. She had become pregnant, and there are many Bible scholars who believe, and I tend to believe this when you take a look at the language of this, that Malon and Chilion were actually twins because of the way in which they're referenced in Ruth 1. When she was pregnant with the twins, this great famine was going on there in Bethlehem, and as a result of that, her children, her boys, were malnourished, and they were born weak and sickly. They were born weak and sickly. Her husband Elimelech decided, with her consent, to move to Moab, an enemy country, in order to somehow survive. And it says in verse 1 that they went to sojourn in the land of Moab. We kind of read over that really quickly, but the Hebrew word for sojourn means to temporary stay. They only went there for a temporary stay during the time of the famine that was going on. So she had left her home and her friends to travel. and live in a country filled with her enemies. Her husband Elimelech eventually succumbs to the hardships of trying to provide for his family and eventually dies. Her two sons grow up and are old enough to marry, and so they marry two Moabite women. Malon marries Ruth, and Chilion marries Orpah. So they marry these two women, but not long after they're married, they both succumb to the hardships of life, and they both die. Then one of her daughter-in-laws later on are confronted. I believe that Orpah actually loved Naomi quite a bit, but that was only on an emotional, human level. And eventually, Naomi gives them the opportunity to go back to their homes and families, because both of their husbands are gone now, and even to their gods. In fact, if you take a look at verse 15, it says, "Then she said, 'Behold, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law.'" This is where Naomi is addressing Ruth, where Orpah has decided, okay, I'm going to go back. There's no reason to stay in this family. However, if you understand Old Testament commitments and marriage, when a woman married a Jewish man, she had to adopt his God. She had to swear allegiance to Yahweh. Well, it becomes very, very evident that Orpah's allegiance was only external, because she returns to her gods. But Ruth, however, is radically different, because she stays with Naomi, even though Naomi was very bitter. Can you imagine having a bitter mother-in-law and wanting to stay with her? All right? Can you imagine that? But it wasn't so much Ruth's commitment to Naomi that was the issue. It was her commitment to Yahweh. That was the key issue for her. And in fact, that's the reason why she says what she does to Naomi in verse 16. But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you, for where I go, where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God." I know that that's verses that are oftentimes quoted in wedding ceremonies, somewhat out of context, but you can see Ruth's commitment to Naomi at that particular point. And then she goes on and says in verse 17, "Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything, but death parts you and me." So she sees her commitment to Yahweh as being a solid commitment as well to Naomi. And that's the reason why Ruth follows her. This shows up later on in chapter 2, and the verbiage is very, very clear there. So Naomi's sons marry these two Moabite women, and soon afterwards they die. The one of the daughter-in-laws, Orpah, leaves and returns to her birth family and to her gods. Horrible circumstances now characterize Naomi's brief but very, very difficult life, and she becomes very obviously bitter. You're going to be counseling a lot of people that are going through extremely difficult situations in life. And it's going to be very, very easy for their heart to become bitter as a result of that. Now, in general, what is bitterness? That's a question. In general, it's something disagreeable to your sense of taste. That's what bitterness is. Even our English word carries that. But in the Hebrew Old Testament, mara is a derivative. And it has the idea, same idea. Something that is objective to your taste is the idea. In fact, the Old Testament uses this word and mentions bitter herbs in Exodus 12 and verse 8, bitter grapes in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 32, bitter water, which comes by its bitterness either naturally or some kind of divine curses on it, Exodus chapter 15 verse 23 and Numbers chapter 5 verse 17. But metaphorically, we know we're using the term metaphorically. Metaphorically, bitterness can express desperation, pain, and despondency. And I think that's really important that you understand that in your counselee's life. Bitterness can express desperation, pain, and despondency. What do desperate people do? They make very quick, unwise, very stupid decisions. That's what desperate people do. Or people that are in pain will do that. Or a person who's severely despondent, we might even say severely depressed because of their bitterness, sees no hope, no options. They may acknowledge God, but God's not in the picture of their circumstances at all. Naomi's taste of life was bitter. She was consumed with overwhelming emotional pain and was at the point of deep desperation after all of this. Now, as you study the account of Naomi's bitterness, you need to be aware of five signs towards bitterness. This is not on my overhead, but I'm throwing this in for free, okay? Five signs of bitterness. Number one, you know that your counselee is bitter when they basically are saying, I know what is best for my life better than God does. That's a sign of bitterness. I know what is best for my life better than God does. Number two, I'm justified in my anger against God. I am justified in my anger against God. In essence, this is Naomi now in Ruth chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. She basically, when you take this apart in the original language, and you can even see it in the English as well. You don't even have to know the original language. When you take this apart in the original language, you begin to realize she's saying that God is abusing her. That's what she's saying. God has been abusive to me, and I'm bitter because of that. So I'm justifying my anger against God. Number three, I want to wallow in self-pity because of God's providence. I want to wallow in self-pity because of God's providence. It's a frowning providence. But one of the great lessons of the book of Ruth is that behind every frowning providence is a godly smile. There's a purpose in it. Behind every frowning providence is a godly smile. So I want to wallow in self-pity because of God's providence. Number four, I love the state of victimization because God cannot hold me responsible. I love the state of victimization because God cannot hold me responsible. And boy, we have a whole culture like that, whole culture that loves victimization. And as soon as you define yourself as being a victim, all hope for real change now is out the window. I'm just at the mercy of all the circumstances that have occurred to me, and that's all. There is no hope left. God cannot provide hope. I love the state of victimization because God cannot hold me responsible. And number five, the last thing, one of the signs here of true bitterness is I'm unhappy and ungrateful because God has abused me. I'm unhappy and grateful because God has abused me. I look at everything that's happened in my life, and this is a direct attack upon me by God, and I know better what should happen. I'm unhappy and ungrateful because God has abused me. Now, those five things are characteristic of Naomi. You can see all five of those things clearly there. Bitterness ends up imprisoning your soul, but love and trust in God's providence frees it. It's like a bird released from a cage. All of a sudden, you're free. John Broger, who was the author of Self-Confrontation, a manual for in-depth discipleship, has made this observation. I really like this. He says, anger and bitterness are two noticeable signs of being focused on self and not trusting God's sovereignty in your life. When you believe that God causes all things to work together for good to those who belong to him and love him, you can respond to trials with joy instead of anger and bitterness. So you understand, when you believe that God causes all things to work together for good, that's not something that was a part of Naomi's thinking. So, have you ever seen a bitter person? Well, here's one. She looks very unhappy. Now, I want you to memorize this, all right? And I have my counselees memorize this too, okay? I want you to memorize this. When bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root, and bitterness towards others is the fruit, all right? And that enables them to take a look at their own bitterness on three different levels. When bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root, and bitterness towards others is the fruit. All right, you ready to say that together with me? Here we go. I know we don't usually ask for a lot of audience participation here, but we're going to in this session, and I want to hear you say it. Ready? When bitterness towards is acute, then bitterness towards is the root, and bitterness towards is the fruit. All right? Think about that for a moment, because we're going to unpack that here using what's going on in the book of Ruth and other passages as well. So that brings us to our setting here. Bitterness towards circumstances is acute. What's really happening here? The Hebrew root for Naomi's name, you probably know this, has to do with liveliness or delight. So her name meant pleasant or sweet. In fact, her parents, when she was born, named her Sweetie. That was her name in the Hebrew. Your Sweetie. We see lots of parents and grandparents do that today, calling their kids and grandkids Sweetie. By the way, I didn't know how good I was at spoiling until I became a grandfather. I'm gifted at it, all right? At spoiling, I didn't realize that until I became a grandfather, but now I know that that's the case, and my kids say to me, Dad, you didn't let us do that. You didn't do that for us. I said, you weren't my grandkids, all right? Grandkids change everything. So she was originally named Sweetie. The irony of her name is spelled out with clarity in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 20. Her birth name was Sweetie, but her perception of life had become bitter. Even today, you can hear a parent refer to their child as Sweetie or Honey. How strange it would be if later on that same child grows up and wants to be called Seething or Anguished. They change their name. I don't want to be called Sweetie anymore. Just call me Seething. All right? But this was Naomi. That shows the depth of her bitterness. The circumstances of Naomi's life had set the stage for the lack of trust in God's providence and it surfaces in very distasteful bitterness. So let's take a look at this just from a theological point of view for a little bit here. There are actually three biblical examples of bitterness that I want to highlight here. And just touch on them. If we had more time, we could go into these in a lot more detail, but we don't. The first one has to do with Esau. Esau's bitterness over the loss of his birthright. In Genesis 27 and verse 34 talks about when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out and an extremely great bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." Now, what's going on in Esau's life at this point? Well, Esau fully expected his father Isaac and Isaac's covenant family blessing because he was the firstborn. But Isaac had given it to his younger brother Jacob. And when he learns this, obviously he gives up his birthright for a bowl of porridge. He adopts the position of a victim and bitterly pleads his case, but it was of no use. Now, in order to illustrate this just a little bit, grab your Bible and go over to Hebrews chapter 12, because Hebrews 12 comes back and touches on this very thing. Hebrews chapter 12. And we'll pick up in verse 15, where it says, the writer of Hebrews says, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." There's an insight into bitterness, that once bitterness springs up in a person's life, it affects lots of people. that there be no immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his own birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Now, in our English language, we think that it's easy to read into this verse that Esau sought repentance with tears. But if you take a look at the Greek language behind it, the number and agreement that goes to it doesn't go back to the issue of repentance. It's not that Esau sought to be repentant with tears. He sought it goes back to the blessing. He sought the blessing with tears, not repentance. He sought the blessing. That's what he was after. That's what he wanted. He wanted more than anything else the blessing. Lots of Christians are that way today. They want God, oh, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, bless me, type of thing. But they don't want to be repentant. And repentance, biblically, is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. Right? That's repentance. Repentance is a change of mind that is so complete that it leads to a change of life. So, there's an example of Esau. But then we have another example of this with Hannah's bitterness over her failure to give birth. And in fact, if you still have your Bible open to the book of Ruth, and by the way, her son, that is Hannah's son, wrote the book of Ruth, also writes in 1 Samuel chapter 1 about his mother. And you look at verses 4 through 8, I don't have time to read all of this, but it's very obvious when you read those particular verses how bitter she is because she has not been able to give birth. And she has really a thorn in the flesh, and that's Peninnah, which is the other wife of her husband Elkanah. And Peninnah is very fertile. She can have lots of kids, but in this particular case, Hannah cannot. She cannot. And it says there in those verses that Peninnah would actually provoke her year after year because Hannah was barren. Imagine that, living with someone else who could have lots of children, and that's one of the great high praises for a woman in ancient Israeli culture. You've got to have kids to be a true woman. And then to rub salt into the room even further, in fact, the early part of 1 Samuel is, in a sense, a contrast, a huge contrast between this woman, Hannah, and Eli, the high priest. If you were a typical Jew reading this passage for the first time, and you were someone who would ask you, who's God really blessing? Hands down, everybody would always say, Eli, Eli, Eli. Eli was the fat priest. And don't think that fat is bad. In our culture, fat is bad. Back in ancient times, fat was a sign of blessing. One of the assignments I give anorexics when they come to counseling, I want them to find every verse in the Bible where fat is bad. And so they struggle on that and struggle on that and struggle on that, and they come back, there are no verses where fat is bad. That's right. It's not bad. Shows the blessing of God. Eli's this fat priest. Man, we know that in 1 Samuel 4:18. And not only was he a priest, highly respected in Israel, everybody looked up to him, part of the high priesthood of Israel, he was the most respected man in all of Israeli society, but he had two sons. Hannah is this barren woman, no sons. I mean, if you were a betting person, you'd put all your money on Eli, not on Hannah in the future. But God blesses Hannah later on. But for a time, she is bitter, and then she cries out to God and asks the Lord, listen, I'll give my son over to you. And by the way, her son now becomes where Eli's two sons become incredibly wicked. I mean, later on, just wicked beyond measure. And they die, Hophni and Phinehas, as a result of that. Later on, chapter 4, verse 11, they both die. But Hannah now gives birth to Samuel, and God uses Samuel to turn an entire nation around. That's amazing. So, Eli had two sons. She had none. That was a source of her bitterness. Peniah was another part of the source of her bitterness. There's a third area. The third area in terms of bitterness has to do with Peter's bitterness over denying the Lord. In Matthew 26:75, it says, "And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, 'Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times,' and he went out and wept bitterly." Peter had been boastful the night before at the Last Supper about his willingness to follow Jesus even till death. And in fact, Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you," Matthew 26:35, "I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same thing too. Peter's greatly overestimated his own loyalty and faithfulness. He thought he was stronger than he was. First, he denies Christ to a servant girl. Then another servant girl challenges him, and he denies Christ a second time. Finally, a bystander confronts him, and he denies Christ a third time. And it's the crowing of the rooster that brought him back to his senses, and he remembered the prophetic words of Jesus at that particular time. He is so convicted of his grievous sin against the Lord that he goes out and he weeps bitterly. Now, in all three of these cases that we've talked about here, the adversity of their circumstances were the occasion for their bitterness and tears. Awful circumstances of this life will bring a person to tears, no matter how strong you think you are. And when that happens, that actually is a really good thing. Which then, what can we learn from all of this? What are some of the theological lessons you can learn from circumstances in life? Well, number one that I think is really key is bitterness is sowed when your heart desires the comforts of life more than pleasing God. You want life to go easy. You want it to go your way. You want it to be comfortable. Moses was the opposite of Esau. In Hebrews 11:24-26, it says, "By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure the ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ of greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward." So bitterness is sown when your heart desires the comforts of this life more than it desires God. That becomes your idol that you serve. I must have those comforts. I must have everything that I want. That's more important than being God's kind of man or woman. The second thing that's here is that bitterness does not come from your bad circumstances. It comes from the perception of your circumstances. I think this is very, very important. It doesn't come from your bad circumstances. It comes from the perception of the circumstances. Hannah believed a lie, that life's happiness was found in having children like the other women she knew. They delighted in their children and their babies and bringing up their babies. This lie set her heart up for failure. She became bitter when she saw how God had blessed others and not her. God had blessed her rival, Peniah, and this lazy, fat priest by the name of Eli, but she was the one who was forgotten. Jealousy filled her heart. Hannah's circumstances of bitterness was different from Ruth's, but the result was the same because of the very similar outlook on life. James says in James 3:14, "But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth." So biblically, bitterness is tied in with arrogance, pride. Bitterness is tied in with pride. That was true with Hannah, right? Because Hannah wanted kids. She wanted to be able to boast to all of her friends, "Look at the kids that I have." But she couldn't do that. It's tied into her pride. The third area here is that bitterness can be a righteous response if it is your response to sin. All right? If it is your response to sin. So not all bitterness is bad. Bitterness can be actually a very good thing, a humbling thing. Like Peter, if it's a reflection of your bitterness And brokenness over sin is actually a good thing. It's a sign of genuine repentance. In this case, you're not bitter at God. You're bitter at displeasing God. There's a difference. Ruth was bitter at God, but you're bitter at displeasing God. James says this about the repentant heart in James 4, 9 and 10. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord, and then he will exalt you. We always get the cart before the horse in our culture, right? We say, Lord, exalt me, and then I'll be humble. No, no, no. God says that's not the way it works. You humble yourself, and then I will exalt you. 2 Corinthians 7, verses 10 and 11 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation, but the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing, this godly sorrow has produced in you, what vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything, you demonstrated yourself to be innocent in the matter. So, bitterness towards circumstances is acute. But that brings us to the second thing. And the second thing is bitterness towards God, then, is the root. There's the source. The root of any tree determines the value of the fruit. When you have bad roots, you're going to have bad fruits. And that's the source of the poison that's a part of your well. Bitterness will poison your well. It will poison your outlook on life. So how do you respond to setbacks, hardships, losses, difficulties of life? That reveals the condition of your heart towards God. It reveals what you really think about God, whether he's a God of goodness, righteousness, truth, and love, whether you believe that he is working all things for his glory and your good. And your good, obviously, cannot be separated from his glory. You cannot separate those two. Your good cannot be separated from his glory. When you experience a frowning providence, does it cause you to question whether God is good? Do you believe that God is abusing you? Do you question the love the Lord Jesus Christ has for you? Bitterness now exposes real thoughts about the Savior. So, this becomes the source then. So, when you are focused on what self wants, you no longer are focused on what God wants. Selfish and desires, ruling desires, are not seen until unpleasant and unwanted circumstances ignite bitterness. In fact, the difficulties that you experience in this life are God's chief tools in revealing your heart. Did you hear me on that? The difficulties you experience in this life are God's chief tools in revealing your heart. Hardship is a hammer that drives the nails of affliction. And when your heart responds in bitter anger, then your impurities are exposed. What are those impurities? Well, anything that is not in line with God's desires. Proverbs 17 and verse 3 says, the refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord tests hearts. He goes out of his way to do that. Proverbs 15 and verse 11, Sheol and Abaddon lie open before the Lord. How much more? The hearts of men. And then note the words of David, the great-grandson of Ruth. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, he says, since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now with joy I have seen your people who are present here make their offerings willingly to you. So you try the heart, he says, and you delight in uprightness in the heart. Psalm 26 and verse 2. After knowing that the Lord will test your hearts with loss and hardship, you can still pray with David, examine me, O Lord, and try me. Test my mind and my heart. If you go back to Deuteronomy 8, you can see this in Deuteronomy 8 too. Same thing that's happening. because there in Deuteronomy 8:2, God says, and in fact, it'd probably be good if you went back there just for a moment. Go back to Deuteronomy 8:2 just for a moment. God explains why he took the people of Israel through the 40 years of wilderness experience. And he explains it and gives a very simple response here. He says, "You shall remember all the way which your Lord or God, your God, has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not." Now, oftentimes I'll say to my counselees, listen carefully. God is not testing you so that he can know what's in your heart. He already knows. He's sovereign. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's not testing you so that he can know what's in your heart. He's testing you so that you will know what's in your heart. That's why he takes you through those difficulties, hardships, setbacks, losses, griefs. All of a sudden, the real impurities of the heart come to the surface. That's what happens. All of a sudden, those kind of things occur. All those impurities all of a sudden are there. So, in your bitterness, you're acting like God has made a horrible mistake. You may even think that you need to forgive him for the mistake that he's made. That's pure heresy. And you'll have a lot of people in the area of Christian psychology today that I have books, Christian psychology books, that say that on a repeated basis. You need to know how to forgive God. Really? As if God's made a mistake in your life and you know better. Why do they do it? Why would they say that? They claim to be a therapist that is a Christian and you've got to forgive God. Why would they do it? For the therapeutic value. That's it alone. To make that person feel better. But that's not our goal. That's not our purpose in biblical counseling. Our goal is to not make people feel better. Our goal is to help them to be more Christ-like and more holy. Now, in the long run, they'll feel better. But that's not our goal. In fact, sometimes when you teach the right truth to people, their lives get worse, not better. All right? They do get worse if you're teaching the real truth. Sinful bitterness is always rooted in a false belief about God and his purposes. Nowhere in the Bible is there ever a hint that we must forgive God, even though there are numerous Christians who promote that idea. You don't forgive God of anything. Why? Because he's perfect. He has never erred in all of eternity. And you're not his first mistake. You're not. Numbers 23 and verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? That's the God that we serve. One Christian author critiquing people who have this view of forgiving God wrote this about the false notion of forgiving God. Quoting him, it says, "Some well-meaning counselors," and he's referring to Christian psychologists, "may say that you need to forgive God for the things that you have endured, yet never in Scripture are we asked to forgive God. God has not wronged us. God is ultimately the only truly wronged party, as he is the only one who is truly innocent. It is we who have sinned against him. In his graciousness, he has chosen to pay the penalty for our sins himself and save us. If you're holding on to anger against God, let his grace melt your bitterness. Only in submission to him will you find peace." And all God's people said, amen, right? That's exactly right. So you can see this. Then, out of bitterness, your faith will want to accuse God of wrongdoing, somehow believing that he has made an awful mistake with your life. And there's the perception of the circumstances, that somehow God has really blown it. He doesn't understand. I know better what's best for me, and it would not be these circumstances. So, out of bitterness, your faith will want to accuse God of wrongdoing, believing that he has made an awful mistake with your life. Let's take a look at this other issue, too. Doubt and mistrust of God's benevolent sovereignty is the core sinfulness of bitterness. We're getting at the core of this. I like what Jerry Bridges wrote about the bitterness towards God. He says, quoting him, "Bitterness arises in our hearts when we do not trust in the sovereign rule of God in our lives," end of quote. That's true. So there are two questions you need to answer for yourself, and your counselees need to answer. Can you trust the sovereign goodness of God in your life? Can you do that? Later on, Bridges makes this statement. "It's not easy to trust God in times of adversity. No one enjoys pain. And when it comes, we want it relieved as soon as possible. Even the Apostle Paul pleaded with God 3 times to take away the thorn in the flesh before he finally found God's grace to be sufficient. Joseph pleaded with Pharaoh's cup holder to get me out of prison in Genesis 40 and verse 14. And the writer of Hebrews very honestly states, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful," Hebrews 12:11. End of quote. That's right. You have to understand that God is good all the time. Some of you know George Scipione. He served on the NANC ACBC board for almost 40 years. So for the past 30 years, I've served on the board. So he became a dear friend of mine. And George was always, he would always say that. When we went through very difficult times here with ACBC and or NANC years ago, what are we going to do? How are we going to navigate these times? He would always say, "God is good all the time. God is good all the time." He riveted that in my consciousness. That's really true. No matter what, he is good all the time. So what's he up to? Then life becomes exciting at that particular point, right? What is God up to now? That's a good question. Lamentations 3, verses 37, 38, Jeremiah says, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Now, does that rattle your theological cage? Both good and ill. King Hezekiah confesses the Lord's hardship in his life was for good. In Isaiah 38 and verse 17, "Lo, for my own welfare I had great bitterness. It is you who has kept my soul from the pit of nothingness. You have cast all my sins behind your back." What is he saying? For my good, you, Lord, has caused me great bitterness. Whoa! Listen to that. You know that your perspective is beginning to change when you're able to say that. The second question is this: can you rely upon his unseen providence without surrendering to continual bitterness? Romans 11:33. "Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." God's providence in your life is manifested through his infinite wisdom, something that is far beyond the human mind to fully grasp or contain. He is working everything out for his glory and your good. In fact, you cannot separate those two, as I mentioned earlier. In Lamentations 3, verses 32 and 33, Jeremiah comes back and says, "For if he causes grief, then he will have compassion according to his abundant loving kindness. For he does not afflict willingly or grieve the sons of men." Now, Jeremiah is writing this as he's watching Jerusalem burn, you know. I mean, he's the most unsuccessful prophet in all the Bible. He's preached against the people of Israel and called them to repentance for over 40 years. He never had one convert. We consider a pastor like that a total failure. Not one person followed him. Not one person. "You're a terrible pastor. Nobody follows you." But if he's telling the truth and what God needs to say, he's not terrible at all. He's obeying the Lord. That's what he's doing. So, David writes these assuring words in Psalm 9 and verse 10, "And those who know your name will put their trust in you, For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You trace this through the Old Testament. To know God's name is to know his character and who he is. That's what that means. As shorthand, for to know his character and who he is. People who know his character and who he is, then are the type of people that can handle the difficulties and hardships of life. So bitterness towards circumstances, when that's acute, then bitterness towards God is the root. And the third area has to do with bitterness towards others, then ultimately is the fruit. There's the sign. Once you've allowed your heart to be bitter towards God, it sours all your other relationships. You find yourself short-tempered, pessimistic, withdrawn, unwilling to make the effort to invest in relationships with others. You gradually become turned inward as this happens. I've seen bitterness destroy marriages, friendships, parent-child bonds, in-laws, step-families, even churches divide churches. It's an ugly and disgusting fruit of life. So we can say this, that when you are bitter towards God, it's easy to focus that bitterness on others. King Saul was a very angry, bitter man. The focus of his anger was on David. And even though Saul was the chosen king of Israel, he became intensely jealous of David's abilities and his gifts. David killed Goliath. The women of Israel went around elevating David above Saul, singing, "Saul has slain his thousands, but David is 10,000s. Wait a minute, I'm the king. The women should be singing about me, not this little pipsqueak. All right? The women should be singing about me. So he's just really angry and bitter. In 1 Samuel chapter 18 and verse 10, Saul turns on David. And ultimately, Saul's anger was against God for allowing David to outshine him and even anointing David as the next king of Israel. So you believe that you have been wronged and you are emotionally wounded. Sometimes your bitterness towards God is transferred to your bitterness towards others. And your bitterness towards others then is the fruit of your bitterness towards God. You become a very miserable person to be around. When you study the life of Saul and how he became an angry and bitter man, that certainly is true. This is where your hurt feelings are taking command of your life. You're responding out of pain rather than responding out of purpose. And your purpose as a believer in Jesus Christ is to live for his honor and glory, not yours. That's key. Are you going to let your feelings rule, or what God says ultimately rule you? The second thing is, you'll tend to misread the actions of others and are easily offended. When you believe you are threatened or your life is in danger, it's easy to misread the actions of others. Bitter people are very poor judges of intentions. You believe that others have purposely put you in the position of danger or hurt, and they do not care about your welfare or your feelings. That was basically in Luke chapter 8. The disciples' attitude towards Jesus. They're in the storm, the fear storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is out asleep. And they basically said, "You don't care about us." The disciples just, "You don't care about us anymore." And he did. They were men of little faith. Thirdly, you will view yourself as a perpetual victim of unjust and unfair cruelty of others. Bitterness always views itself as a victim. Others continually treat them unjustly, unfairly. They have concluded this in order to justify their bitter feelings about life. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, when Jeremiah was bitter over the failure of the people of Jerusalem to respond to the prophetic teaching, he quit. In Jeremiah chapter 20 and verse 9, he describes his bitterness as a fire in his bones. "But I say," Jeremiah says, "I will not remember him or speak any more of his name. Then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in. I cannot endure." when no one responded to his preaching. But then later on, in Lamentations chapter 3 and verse 4, Jeremiah describes his bones as being broken due to his bitterness. He says, "He caused my flesh and skin to waste away. He has broken my bones." Bitterness takes an awful toll physiologically on people. Awful toll. God has brought a horrible judgment upon the land, and Jeremiah was bitter over the fact that no one repented, no one responded. So self-pity leads to bitterness, and bitterness leads to victimhood. It leads to victimhood. Then we can say this: unforgiveness then is a sign of your failure to remember your unworthiness of God's forgiveness while continuing to be bitter. Often your failure to deal with God's, with your own God-directed bitterness becomes an excuse to be critical of other people. I mean, it makes perfect sense. You believe that you have a right to be critical of God, then certainly you have a right to be critical of other people. So bitter people become extremely judgmental. They become Matthew 7, 1 through 5 people. You've elevated your standard of truth above God, and of course everyone else is so much more inferior. As Matthew 7 says, "Do not judge so that you will not be judged. For in the way that you judge, you will be judged, and by the standard you measure, it will be measured. Why do you look at the speck of your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that is in your own eye?" That's a great question. You take a look at the word speck in the original language. It just means particle. Imagine that you had a little particle, a little floaty in your eye, and I came up to you and said, "Hey, I see that little floaty in your eye. Let me help you get that out, all right? While all along, I've got a log hanging out of my eye." Now, I realize that that's hyperbole, but nevertheless, you get the point. In other words, people are much more critical of others than they are of themselves. The Bible doesn't say you can't judge. The Bible says we can't judge other people with a standard we first don't use upon ourselves. Difference. So, Jesus goes on and says, "Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye, and behold, the log is in your own eye,' you hypocrite? First take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." That's key. Our own pastor, John MacArthur, has commented on bitterness towards others in his commentary on 2 Corinthians. He says, "Forgiveness breaks the bitter chains of pride, self-pity, and vengeance that lead to despair, alienation, broken relationships, and loss of joy." Yes, yes, yes. Amen. "However, you will not be able to forgive if you maintain a heart that believes that you know better than God does. If your heart is humble and contrite, you'll acknowledge your critical spirit first to him and then to others whom you are sinning against in your bitterness. Only then is your heart ready to really forgive." Now, there are two types of signs that bitterness has impacted your life. One is interpersonal signs, and the other is intrapersonal signs. Let me highlight these real quickly. The interpersonal signs are avoidance, argumentativeness, accusatory, adversarial, as well as abusive. Avoidance of close relationships or conflict reconciliation, avoiding that. These five characteristics are key. The second one is argumentativeness. A bitter person is prone to verbal debates and prideful statements. Then they can become accusatory. They delight in finding faults of others. Adversarial, they love to be contentious. Abusive, both verbally and physically towards others, can come as a result of bitterness. The second area is the intrapersonal signs. What are they? Anger, antagonistic, animosity, arrogance, and avenging. These are the 10 A's of bitterness. Anger, where they're constantly agitated in their thinking. Antagonistic, a deep dislike or opposition towards other people. Animosity, there's hatred or resentment of others who appear happy. Arrogance, pridefully, they believe that others do not have a realistic view of life. avenging, secretly plotting to sabotage the happiness of other people. Bitter people will do those things. The interpersonal signs are all actions of bitterness. The intrapersonal signs are all the attitudes of bitterness. They all add up to a souring of the soul. So what must happen? What must happen in order for there to be real, genuine change in the counselee's life? For the fruit to change, then the root has to change, right? That's going to have to happen. First of all, there's five things here that are really key. Number one, you have to repent. That is, identify the sinful demands of your heart and repent of each one of those. Secondly, there has to be a desire to reconcile, seeking forgiveness from others who are aware of your bitterness and work hard to rebuild relationships. Thirdly, there has to be renewal. Make a detailed list of righteous thoughts to put on. Fourthly, you have to rehearse, that is, practice daily self-talk, as the psalmist does, in relationship to your bitterness. And last of all, remind God's overwhelming graciousness to you should be the graciousness you extend to others. That's key. Let me close with this, watching my time here. John Bunyan once wrote about frowning providence. He says, "Do not even such things as are most bitter to the flesh tend to awaken Christians to faith and prayer, to a sight of emptiness of this world and the fadingness of the best it yield? Doth not God by these things oftentimes call our sins to remembrance and provoke us to amendment of life? How can we be offended at such things by which we reap so much good? Therefore, if my enemy is hungry, let me feed him. If he thirst, let me give him drink." Now, in order to do this, number one, we must see good in that in which other men can see none. Number two, we must pass by those injuries that other men would revenge. Number three, we must show we have grace and that we are made to bear what other men are not acquainted with. Four, many of our graces are kept alive by the very things that are the death of other men's souls. He goes on and says, "The devil, they say, is good when he is pleased, but Christ and his saints when displeased." Christ and his saints when displeased. So we remember something at the beginning. And by the way, our counselee has radically changed. She is a happy lady now. Why? Say it with me here. When bitterness towards circumstances is acute, then bitterness towards God is the root, and bitterness towards others is the fruit. Let's bow for prayer, shall we? Gracious Father, we thank you so much for your goodness and grace in using the sometimes awful circumstances of life to bring out the real issues of our heart. Help us to be receptive and responsive to that so that we can walk more holy and Christ-like in everything we do. This we pray in the precious name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.